James chapter 1 talks to us about temptation. And in this marvelous passage, Pastor James gets right down to the very roots of our problem. If we wish to overcome temptation in our life, then there are four steps that James outlines for us to take. See if you can pick up on those four steps, even as we read the passage together. James chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, same word, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save or deliver your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. In this passage, the two bookends are the same. Verse 12 begins, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Verse 25 concludes with, this one will be blessed in what he does. God wants to take the temptations of our lives and turn them from destructive forces into agents of blessing. There are four things that James says in this passage that I'd like to highlight in your thinking this morning. First thing we need to do if we're going to overcome temptation and the sin that temptation solicits, the first thing we must do is to deal drastically with our rationalizations. And they are legion. Reading an article in the Leadership magazine published in 1982, apparently a pastor, because of the content of the article, a pastor wrote of the travail of his heart and soul, the agony of his spirit, as he spent 10 years losing the battle with lust. In the heart of that article, he discussed his rationalizations, how he convinced himself that his appetite for pornography and other manifestations of illicit lust and desire, how he justified that activity. He argued, for instance, that it's a matter of art. I mean, God created the body, and the body is beautiful. And he argued that nudity is accepted in all art forms. He argued that that there's a redeeming quality in all of this because it was heightening his ability to be sensitive in these areas of sexual expression. And on and on and on it went. He outlined a half dozen rationalizations. And that's exactly what they were, rationalizations. Didn't bring the article to read it to you this morning because you don't need it. You've got your own set of rationalizations. If you want to overcome temptation, then you need to deal drastically with the rationalization. See what James says here in verse 13? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. That's a rationalization. It's a twist on the devil made me do it. It comes out in, well, if God didn't want me to do this activity, he would supernaturally prevent me from doing it. You know, I'm going to close my eyes and walk across the street at Broad and High, and if I'm hit by a car, it's God's fault, not mine. If God didn't want me to do this particular thing, he would not give me the ability to do it. Same argument that must have flowed through Eve's mind back in the Garden of Eden where this problem all began. She looked at the tree, looked like good food to her. Matter of fact, it was a very attractive bit of fruit. And she took and ate. Why? A rationalization said that God gave me the ability to eat. This is food, therefore I should eat it. Rationalization. Whose fault was it? God's fault. And later when God came to visit, even Adam said, it's the woman's fault. And the woman said, it's the serpent's fault. The serpent didn't get to speak for himself. God cut the conversation off before that. But if God had given the serpent an opportunity, he would have given rationalizations too. Well, I have the right to do this, or you made me this way, God. Perhaps this is best illustrated in the current literature where people are trying to find a genetic determinism for devious sexual activity. I'm trying to explain away their choices based upon the fact that I have this particular genetic structure. Others will blame the society. It's not my fault that I'm a thief. It's not my fault that I'm a robber. It's not my fault that I'm a murderer. After all, that person stood in the way that I was shooting. After all, that person owes me some of what they have, whether it's a store owner, a property owner, or whatever. Rationalizations. I want to tell you this morning, Christian friend, your mind and my mind is exceedingly gifted in building rationalizations. Jeremiah talked about this way back in the Old Testament. God's Spirit spoke through him and he said, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. It's cunning. Who can know it? And in that open-ended question, the prophet set forth the premise that you do not know the full depths of your depravity, and you do not know, and I do not know, how deep that depravity goes within us, and how skillfully we can justify our behavior. Don't you realize that smoking is injurious to your health? I asked a friend once. Yes, but it calms my nerves. Don't you realize that alcohol can become addictive and destructive? A friend asked once. Yes, but when I come home from work, I'm hyper and I need something to relax me. Don't you realize that taking that particular drug form can addict you and lead you into a certain destructive path? Yes, but. Yes, but. Yes, but. That's why James tells us in the verses that follow here, verse 23 and 24, that we need to be active in seeing ourselves objectively. See it there? If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This morning, I changed my routine. This is not of momentous importance to you, but it illustrates the point. Normally, I brush my teeth before I shave. This morning I shaved and brushed my teeth, and in my hustle bustle I looked into the mirror and I didn't have my glasses on, and I noticed that the toothpaste was here on the end of my chin. And I thought, need to do something about that. But I was in a hurry, so I went in, put on my shirt, was in the process of putting on my tie when I looked the second time in the mirror and thought, what's that white stuff on the end of my chin? Had someone not intercepted me, I would be standing here right now with that white stuff on the end of my chin. Embarrassed as all get out. Was it the mirror's fault? No. My mirror spoke very clearly to me, even through the steam and even without the glasses. I could see something needed to be changed. But I would be here today with that still on my chin until I took time to do something about it. The popular slogan of an athletic firm, just do it, when attached to the biblical admonition to first see reality and do the right thing, is good advice. You need to look into the mirror of the Word of God regularly. And then do something about it. Deal with the rationalizations that permit you to salve your conscience in a deliberate disobedience to God's word. Number two, verse 14. Everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts, desires, and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it brings forth sin. You need to deal with reality, with reality. The reality is that my problem is not out there. My problem is in here. In Mark chapter 7, the Pharisees came to Jesus criticizing him because his disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. Remember that conversation? And they said, your disciples are defiled because they don't practice the traditions of ritualistically washing your hands before you eat. Now, those rituals, those traditions have been passed down as a cultural thing, and somewhere in the process, that cultural thing had been elevated to a religious thing and then been canonized. So that what was a fine idea now became a legalistic mandate in the minds of those Pharisees. Jesus addressed that problem at two levels. The first thing he did, he peeled back the veneer and said, listen, you are putting on people as religious mandates things that are cultural. Matter of fact, you're so committed to the cultural habit that when the cultural habit conflicts with the clear statement of God's word, you go with the habit and forget God's commands. Then he dealt with it at a deeper level. He said, things that go into a man's mouth do not defile him. Because things that go into our mouth go into the stomach and are in process eliminated from the body. A man is defiled not by what he puts into his mouth, but what comes out of his heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed adulteries, fornications, etc. And he names 9 or 10 different sins, activities that are wrong. The reality is that you have within your person a spirit of defiance, a spirit of self-will, a natural desire to do my own thing when I please, how I please, and if I please. That spirit defies God and expresses itself in activities that lead to defilement. That's the word that Jesus used, to defile. point I want you to remember as you leave this morning is that when you deal with temptation, remember that you're dealing with something far more subtle than a magazine or a movie or a book or even a look or a touch or a taste. What you're dealing with in temptation is a solicitation that has its echo in your very spirit. I've not been to such a meeting, but I've heard many people talk about their experience joining certain clubs that helped them to overcome addictive habits they developed. And it's my understanding the meeting starts with people standing up and saying, "My name is Jim Custer, and I am an adulterer." Now, they don't use that language. But if you want to overcome temptation, that's where you need to start. "My name is Jim Custer. I am a fornicator. I am an adulterer. I am a liar. I am a cheater. If you knew me like I knew me, you would never trust me." Have you been that honest with yourself? Most of us succumb to temptation because we're not willing to be that honest. In your heart, in my heart right now, all the seeds of every sin you can describe are there. You read in the newspaper about some atrocious, terrible, bad thing that somebody did. And you say, "I would never do that." You're lying to yourself. Everything necessary for you to do whatever that terrible sin is already inside you. And if you don't do that terrible thing, it will only be because God has intercepted your natural process with some inhibiting grace. How about a reality check this morning? How many of you are willing with me this morning to take the first step toward overcoming temptation by saying, "I am a sinner"? And by that, understand that you mean there's nothing in any film, there's nothing in any house of ill repute, there's nothing on any street corner, there's nothing in any newspaper that you are not fully capable and predisposed to do. I was going to illustrate that this morning, but because we're on radio and not on TV, it wouldn't have worked. I was going to bring a brown bag, and in it I was going to put a couple of big, gorgeous, fantastic, juicy worms. And I was going to hold one of them up and say, "Does this make you hungry?" And most of you would have gone, "Ew, terrible, terrible, terrible." And then I would have said, "Well, that's because you're not a trout. You're not a bass. Boy, if you were a bass and I held up one of those worms, you'd lick your chops." Because the external stimulation would have had a connection to your internal mechanism. See the difference? I remember reading stories after the war. The enemy would position in major channels, the enemy would position these bombs. And the bombs were connected to a magnetic device. As long as no metal vessel would go over them, they would just lie there in the mud. All the potential, all the firepower, dormant. But the minute a vessel made of metal went over the surface above it, the magnetic trigger in that bomb would suck that thing up, and it would hit the bottom of that vessel, and boom, blow the whole thing out of the water. Now listen, temptation works because hidden in your heart are thousands of unthinkable, unmentionable desires. They're there. And if you're not willing to admit that, you're a dead pigeon for the simplest form of deceptive temptation. The third thing I want you to see in this passage, and that is the reality. Stop using rationalizations, James says. Stop or recognize the reality of where temptation works, how it works. It works because in your heart, as a sinner, there is a propensity to rebellious activities. Thirdly, then, results. Verse 15, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. You can't toy with temptation. Can't play with it. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The results of unchecked temptation is death. Now, normally when we talk about temptation, we try to take a shortcut. We try to give the illusion that we sometimes give to kids. You know, how about drugs? Just say no. Have you tried that lately? Have you tried to just say no to some illusionary temptation for which there was an attraction in your soul and spirit? We make it appear so easy when it's a life and death struggle to just say no. So we explain why they should just say no, and we paint this awful picture, much of it true. And what do we say? Well, if you don't say no to drugs, drugs will destroy you. And we give them pictures of people whose lives are destroyed. If you don't just say no to illicit, unchristian sexual conduct, if you don't, it will destroy you. And we show them pictures, and we tell them about divorces, and we tell them about weeping little children, and we paint this awful picture of the mayhem in the aftermath of sin. Let me tell you something this morning. From the Word of God's perspective, that's not the main problem with sin. That's secondary. You see, everything that we paint to them by way of the results of sin at the human level, God can and will forgive. And He will save them in spite of the depravity and death they bring upon themselves. The most deadly consequence, the most deadly result of sin is that sin deadens and hardens and destroys our potential ability to know God. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." See God. Impurity at all of its levels, sin in all of its manifestations, and all of the hurt and damage that it brings to society, to the individual, to the body, that result of sin is peanuts, folks, compared to the deeper deadening of the human spirit to the God who created you and the potential that that God envisioned for your life through time and eternity. In this article I referenced earlier, written by this pastor anonymously, he talked about a certain event in his life where he was on a trip, and he stopped in a major city, and he indulged his appetite for lust. He then continued his journey, traveling up along the coast. Normally, he writes, the surging waves of the sea, the splash and foam of the salt water, the cliffs, all of those things would fill him with a great sense of inspiration as he saw beauty and power and grace. This trip, he says, quote, it was as if my capacity for beauty had died. Sin brings death. That's why James comes back then with the resources. That's the fourth point, the resources in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he goes on then to talk about the word of God and the character of God and the grace of God. He discusses those resources that God offers to us to make us alive and whole and well, to make us fruitful and effective people. Sin destroys. Sin brings death. Sin brings hurt and pain. God does not want you to bring upon yourself that pain and death and hurt. He doesn't want you to destroy the lives of other innocent people who are the necessary participants in the fallout of your yielding to temptation. So God promises good and perfect gifts. But essential to receiving those gifts is a relationship with God. The motivation then to overcome temptation is not just, I won't do that because it would bring me personal pain. I won't do that because it will bring me social disgrace. I won't do that because it will harm others. But the motivation that liberates is the motivation of saying, I am no longer going to do that because it destroys my capacity to know God. And it deadens all the capacities for knowing the fullness of his grace and mercy in this life. I am standing on my own air hose. And the vital pathway, the vital communication through which this loving Heavenly Father seeks to give to us the good and perfect gift, the understanding of his will and mind and grace that he seeks to impart to us through the reading of the mirror of the Word, the power of the Spirit of God who dwells within every believer to enable us to rise above the downward tug of sin unto death, that power is truncated, it's cut off when I choose the cheap and cheapening path sin. Pastor James says, if you want to overcome temptation, then here's four steps. Number one, stop fooling yourself. Stop deceiving yourself with all these rationalizations. Number two, understand the reality that you've got a problem. That the outside solicitation is not the problem. The problem is the inside depravity. You and I are sinners. And unless God is invited to come into our hearts and deal surgically with the root cause, the inner heart where the sin is germinated, then we don't have a prayer of a chance. Understand the results. The results of not overcoming temptation is to yield to a process that is going to destroy you. It's going to destroy everything that's good, everything that's wholesome, everything that is gracious, everything that's worth living now, everything that's worth having for eternity is going to be destroyed by your yielding to the solicitation of temptation. But understand, you don't have to. Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have a big problem. I mean, you got a huge problem. It's a shame that many of us who name the name of Christ have not demonstrated before you what a huge problem you have by living lives that demonstrate what you really wish your life was like. That's our fault. Forgive us. But our fault doesn't cure your problem. And if you have never committed your life to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, you need to do that. You need to do that whether heaven is in view or not. You need to do that because it is the only, hear me, the only antidote to the destructive power of sin that lives in your heart. There is no other, hear me, no other antidote to that problem. Now or for eternity? None. That's why Jesus is called the Savior. And why this passage says that He will save your soul. Deliver you from the power, deliver me from the power of inward besetting sin. I'm not going to stand this morning and go through a grocery list of all the kinds of things that your sin will lead you to do. I may miss your pet one, and you'd walk out of here thinking, well, it doesn't matter to me. The Bible's very explicit. And if you want grocery lists, look in there, and God will tag you through His Word on the specific area where your propensity is to express your sinfulness. You need Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you cannot overcome this problem without time in the Word and being filled with the Spirit of God. That means being honest with the God who made you and who speaks to you in this book, and being yielded to the Spirit of God who came to be your resident teacher and your enabler at the moment you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart. A songwriter wrote it this way, "Out of my bondage, sorrow, and night, Jesus, I come to thee." You want to overcome temptation and the power of sin in your life, there is only one way to victory. And that's to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad He doesn't tire of our new beginnings. And right now, as you bow your head, as you think for a moment about your heart, I want you to know Jesus will overcome your sin problem and deliver your soul. He'll do it through the power of His Word and through the ministry of His Spirit. Bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for the opportunity to open this passage to our hearts and our minds to Your thinking. I know that every person in the sound of my voice struggles with this problem. We are all on level ground. And while we like to point fingers at others whom we perceive to be more sinners than ourselves, the truth is we are all on equal ground. I pray that this morning, by Your Spirit, You would show us the true problem within. I pray that You'll help us to accept the reality of the consequences of every sinful choice we make, so that we will turn in deep repentance and commitment to You. Now, my friend, you don't have a problem that Jesus doesn't know about. You don't have an obsession over which He will not give you the victory. You've not committed enough sins that He can't forgive you but he cannot forgive us when we play games. He will not force his loving grace into our rebellious spirits. I beg you, I plead with you, don't continue to trivialize your soul and put your life and all that's good at risk by playing with temptation. Don't try to overcome it in the power of your own strength, in the energy of your own resolve. You'll never be successful. Confess that sin to Him. Confess that you are a sinner to Him. Get your mind into the Word of God honestly, and then commit your life, your decisions, to the power of the Spirit of God. If you're being honest with God, honest with yourself, God the Spirit will open up a new path of intimacy with God, where there is true pleasure, where there is lasting joy, where there is liberating fullness. And you won't ever again want to satisfy for the cheaper substitute. I want you to know that through Jesus Christ and His Spirit and His Word, there is deliverance from temptation, forgiveness of failure, and hope for recovery. Father in heaven, you want only good for us because you love us. And you want fullness of life for us, and you've defined that. And you know the enemy of our souls, and you know how he cheapens all that is valuable, all that is important, and how he appeals to us, and how sin's destructive power brings death. So I pray for ourselves this morning that we would be clean and clear in the confession of our sins. We would be consistent in the seeking of your mind and the reading of your word, and we would be committed to your Spirit, resolving to do the truth and clinging to him as the enabler and the inward source of power to set us free into peace, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. Finish the work of these words from your book in our lives, we pray, and dismiss us to obedience in Jesus' name. Amen.